I want to start with a question. Tomorrow, as you wake up, as you live your life, are you going to do that as if God is in control or as if you are in control? Will you open your eyes and grab the day by its horns with little thought to God, with little recognition of the creator and sustainer of the universe? Or will you open your eyes and from a place of humility move through each moment of your day with a recognition that God is God and you are not? I don't know about you, but too many of my minutes and hours are lived as if God is not real. This is why I need to repent all the time. Too often we live in a false world of independence. We want to have it all now. Know it all now. Do it all now. Be happy in it all and then be remembered forever. Wynne Butler of Arcade Fire sings the following sarcastically, scathingly. We'll turn the speakers up till they break because every time you smile, it's fake. Stop pretending that you've got everything now. I need it, everything now. I want it, everything now. I can't live without everything now. Even thoughtful secular poets and songwriters and philosophers have tested this world, and some of them have found it wanting. They write their songs and they offer their smelling salts. But here's the deal, friends. They don't know where to go from there. They don't have any solutions. They don't have the answers. They might wake us up, but they offer little hope. Thankfully, the Bible does both. Ecclesiastes functions in the Bible and in the Christian life like spiritual smelling salts. It wakes us up to reality, but then it points us in the right direction, as we will see in our text this morning. So Ecclesiastes 9, starting in verse 1. Indeed, I took all this to heart and explained it all. The righteous, the wise, and their works are in God's hands. People don't know whether to expect love or hate. Everything lies ahead of them. Everything is the same for everyone. There is one fate for the righteous and the wicked, for the good and the bad, for the clean and the unclean, for the one who sacrifices and the one who does not sacrifice. As it is for the good, so also it is for the sinner. As it is for the one who takes an oath, so also for the one who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun. There is one fate for everyone. In addition, the hearts of people are full of evil and madness is in their hearts while they live. After that, they go to the dead. But there is hope for whoever is joined with all the living, since a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead don't know anything. There is no longer a reward for them because the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their envy have already disappeared, and there's no longer a portion for them in all that is done under the sun. Go! Eat your bread with pleasure and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your clothes be white all the time and never let oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife you love all the days of your fleeting life, which has been given to you under the sun all your fleeting days. For that is your portion in life and in your struggle under the sun. Whatever your hands find to do, do with all your strength, because there is no work, planning, knowledge, or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Here's the main point in a sentence. It's in your bulletin. It's also on the screen. Enjoy this life for what it is, because life is unpredictable and death is certain. Enjoy this life for what it is because life is unpredictable and death is certain. And those are going to be our points as well, taken in reverse order. So looking at verses 1 through 6, we're going to first think about this idea. Life is unpredictable and death is certain. I want you to notice how this section opens up in verse 1. Indeed, I took all this to heart and explained it all. He is reflecting, the teacher, on all he has already taught. So for 8 chapters, the teacher has pressed our noses in the testing of this world. He's weighed wisdom and wealth and work and all manner of life to see if meaning and lasting significance can be pulled from these kinds of things. And his conclusion has been, just to remind you, it is all Hebel. It's all vapor. It's all fleeting. So he says, hey, don't look in the world for ultimate significance. Now, verse 2 summarizes the great tension in this book. On one hand, the righteous and wise and their works are in God's hands. On the other hand, no one can expect really anything, good or bad, love or hate, riches or poverty. No one has guarantees that their good work will secure a smiling providence. And sure, everybody, you and me and Trump and Biden and LeBron and Joe Burrow, we are all in the sovereign hand of God. But the point that he's driving it at is we don't know what that sovereign hand will do. Really, anything is possible for any of us. Life is unpredictable, in other words. You can't say someone is God's friend based on if they have a good life or not. Mark Twain once said, God would have more friends if he treated the ones he had a little better. My favorite musical, Fiddler on the Roof, tells a story of these persecuted Jews in Mother Russia. And in one of his famous monologues, Tevye, the main character, complains to God. So he's praying to God and he says, I know, we are your chosen people. But once in a while, can't you choose someone else? The teacher reminds us that wealth isn't always a blessing. We saw that in chapter 6. And adversity is not always evil. We saw that back in chapter 7. And what is a great example of this? Think about Job and his life and his situation, right? So friends, there is no formula that interprets life perfectly or clarifies God's intentions in every scenario. God's providence is a strange and mysterious and a wonderful thing, all at the same time, and it's hard to figure out. And we begin to truly live when we accept this reality. So the teacher keeps kind of drilling down into verses 2 and 3. Everything is the same for everyone. That's what he's teaching here. Notice he then speaks of one fate for everyone. So you could be wicked or righteous, clean or unclean. You can make sacrifices and oaths. You cannot make sacrifices and oaths to God. You can be as godly as the Apostle Paul or Jonathan Edwards. You can be as wicked as Nero or Hitler. And yet, he says, everyone shares the same fate. What is that fate? Look at verse 3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun. There is one fate for everyone. In addition, the hearts of people are full of evil and madness is in their hearts while they live. After that, here comes the fate. After that, they go to the dead. We all have one fate, and that is death. And that second sentence in verse 3 is theologically loaded, and I just want to spend a few minutes thinking about this a little bit, unpacking this. Notice Solomon's logic in that second sentence. First, he says, the hearts of people are full of evil. And this coincides with the rest of the Bible's teaching that every single human is born a sinner. Sin isn't a virus that we catch now and then like a cold. Sin is inherent. Is an inherent condition of the heart. We are born bent out of shape because of sin. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, says the Apostle Paul. But that's not the end of the verse. Notice the end of that verse, the end of verse 3. Notice it says, after that they, now who is the they there? It's all people. It's all of humanity. They go to the dead. The Apostle Paul also says, for the wages of sin is, that's right. So Solomon and Paul are completely in sync in their theologizing here. Death is nothing less than a judgment upon sinful people, which is why death happens to us all. Now take a look at verses 4 through 6. But, But, so that's a good word in this situation, right? It's kind of dreary, and then you get this but here. But there is hope for whoever is joined with all the living, since a live dog, which, by the way, is a dirty thing according to the ancient Jews, is better than a dead lion, which is a regal, majestic thing according to the ancient Jews. For the living know that they will die. The teacher isn't only saying that it's better to be alive than to be dead. He's saying the best situation is the person who is alive and knows that he will die. That's what he's saying here. So if you're alive, you've got time to reckon with death. Have you thought about death lately? If you are alive, you've got the chance to reconcile with God through Jesus Christ. If you're alive, then you can seize the day that is in front of you. You can seize the opportunity in this moment that you're in. Not like a person who lives as if they are immortal. I remember when I was younger, I was a college student, I was in my teen years. I thought I'm going to live forever. Little did I know. So not living like a person who thinks they're going to live forever, but as the person who knows he will die. It's this person who will live wisely and live Christianly. Now look at verses 5 and 6. There's no longer a reward. This is in the middle of verse 5. There's no longer a reward for them because the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their envy have already disappeared, and there's no longer a portion for them in all that is done under the sun. Now, this may sound kind of confusing at first. The teacher doesn't have a fully developed view of the life to come. He's not interested in that. He's not talking about heaven. He's talking about the grave from the perspective of life on earth. Once you die, you don't have the ability to seize the day. You don't have the ability to reconcile with God. You don't have the ability to live in such a way that is wise and careful and godly. That's what he's getting at here. And then with time, people will forget us. This is also why we grieve when loved ones pass. We can no longer hug their necks. We can't sit with them and talk to them and hear their voice and experience the comfort of their presence. Hervin Bavink says it well. He says, death breaks the varied and wonderful bonds of life relations in this world. This is why the teacher calls death, notice in verse 3, an evil under the sun. There is a real shock when we feel when people die. There's a real shock to that, right? Especially those people who are close to us, those whose lives were stretching out before them, perhaps with many plans, many dreams and children and grandchildren out ahead of them. There's this real shock we feel when they die. Owen Strand calls this shock a theological shock, and I think he's right. The teacher reminds us that humanity is still in Adam. Our lives are but a vapor. We are mere specks of dust. You might be strong and beautiful and educated and successful, or you might be quite ordinary. It doesn't matter. We all live with the grim reaper's scythe over us at all times. We often pretend like this isn't true, that life in Adam is just fine. We try to cover up the reality of our aging bodies and our frail bones and just everything in our bodies that is just slowly starting to kind of devolve and erode slowly and move us towards death. We try to cover that all up in different ways, whether it's simple things like makeup or whether it's things like Rogaine or other things that we do, right? But then, friends, death strikes us inevitably in some manner. Death is not neutral. Death is our enemy. Death is not our friend. It is inescapably horrible because it is an evil interruption. It reminds us that this life is not the way it's supposed to be. Death is not part of the normal life that God originally intended. So today, death becomes this clarion call from the heavens to flee sin and to run to Jesus while there is still time. Death is a warning. It is an urgent call, a call to take God seriously, to take our sin seriously, to take our plight seriously, and to throw ourselves on the mercies of God that is found in Jesus Christ. Friends, have you done that? Might there be some here who are not Christians, not yet Christians perhaps? You need to know that outside of faith in Christ, your future is bleak. Physical death will mean spiritual death, which means a separation from God for all eternity. But it's more than just that, a separation from God for all eternity. What that means is eternal punishment in hell. So that is the bad news. What's the good news? With Christ, you can have eternal life. So today you're alive, you're sitting here, you're listening to me, we're talking here, we're engaging here. You are alive. If you're not a Christian, let me encourage you to seize this day. You may not have tomorrow. I may not have tomorrow. So seize this day. Don't delay. Repent of your sins. Repent of all the ways that you have sinned against a holy God and trust in Christ for forgiveness. Do that today. Consider that. Life is unpredictable. Death is certain. Believe in Jesus. Here's the second point. So, enjoy this life for what it is. Verses 7 through 10. Friends, what is going to make you a deeper Christian? What's going to make you a deeper, more profound Christian? Maybe it's growing in your knowledge of Bible and doctrine, becoming a more theologically sophisticated Christian. Maybe it's investing in more of the spiritual disciplines. Maybe it's prayer, developing a more robust communion with the Lord. Yes and amen. You're never going to hear a pastor say, hey, do less of that, right? So do those things. These are vital. And there are likely other things, too, that you and I need to do to grow, to become more of a profound Christian. The teacher here offers us something else. You want to be a more deeper, more profound Christian. Think about death more. That's going to help you kind of level up in the Christian life because death is one of life's greatest teachers. In fact, I would say that if you avoid thinking about your own death and even the death of loved ones, then there's an aspect of your life with God that perhaps could be missing. There could be an important piece of your Christian life that happens to lie dormant. And what Ecclesiastes is trying to do, and God in his providence has placed this book in the Bible, and you're like, why are we studying this weird book? He's placed this in the Bible to remind us that death is a teacher. And death will teach us wisdom. We're going to get into that in just a moment here. When you think about the unpredictability of this life and the certainty of death, it sets you free to live as God would have you. How so? Well, look at verses 7 through 10. We're not just told, notice at the beginning, to eat our food with a cheerful heart. Notice we're told to go. So there's some energy behind this command. Do this with intentionality and verve. You know, I'm reminded of one of my favorite movies, a little depressing, Dead Poets Society. And, you know, the teacher, Mr. Keating, one of his famous phrases is carpe diem, which is to what? Seize the day, yeah. So maybe some of you have seen it or you're familiar with that phrase. Seize the day. It's kind of what he's saying here. Seize the day. Take advantage of today. Enjoy the things that are in front of you. Notice the second half of verse 7, for God has already accepted your works. This tells us that these things that he's commending to us are gifts. Listen, friends, God takes pleasure in your pleasure. The joys that God gives us, the pleasures that are still vapors, they are still gifts. Let's not kid ourselves. They can totally become evil snares if we allow them to become gods. If we try to squeeze out of these things more than what God has designed, then they become to us like a poison. So we want to state that. If you eat in excess out of a gluttonous desire to escape your difficult season, if you worship your wife in such a way that puts her above everything else, if you are enslaved to your work instead of enjoying your work as God would have you, you're trying to squeeze identity and meaning and significance out of these things in ways that are not only harmful to you, but harmful to others, and especially harmful to your relationship with God. But friends, if you recognize that God's gifts are not God's, then the teacher says, have at it. Go for it. Give yourself to these things. Give yourself to the proper pleasure of earthly things. Do you hear that? We'll say it again, church. Give yourself to the proper pleasure of every earthly thing that God has given you. Now, this isn't a call to some form of resignation because life is vaporous and meaningless. So, hey, let's just kind of go and anesthetize our lives with pleasure. That's not what I'm talking about. This isn't worldly hedonism. This is Christian hedonism. God's will for your life is that you recognize death, you enjoy gifts, his gifts, his temporary pleasures, you be reconciled to him, you enjoy him, and then one day enjoy eternal life. And so in the mystery of providence, in the sadness of God's ways, even in the pain, it is possible still to enjoy this life. How is any of this spiritual? I mean, why is he talking about food and wine? I mean, you know, I think this really pokes at our narrow, pietistic view of Christian spirituality. Sometimes we have this vision of the Christian life, this ethereal view that says that it must be mystical in order to be spiritual. If it's physical, then we're skeptical. Where did that come from? Not from the Bible. We aren't Gnostics, you know, denying the physical and accepting only the spiritual. We are full-orbed people, body and soul. And you know what nails this down theologically for us? What makes it so compelling for us? What kind of like, it's God's divine stamp of approval. Here it is. It's the incarnation of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. Both are divine stamps of approval on creation and the earthy life. We want to affirm, sure, sin has infected everything and twisted everything, but if Jesus can add flesh to his prior divinity, and if Jesus would be raised with a new body, a body, by the way, that he still has in this very moment, then how can we deny the inherent goodness of creation? And what happened between Jesus' incarnation and Jesus' resurrection? Well, he made wine at a wedding. He enjoyed dinner at Matthew's house. It was a house party. He fed bread and fish to the multitudes, both Jews and Gentiles. He made his disciples a post-resurrection breakfast on the beach. So we see in Jesus' life not only divine provision of earthly things, but in his example, the encouragement to enjoy them. Imagine a girl at Christmas time. You give her a pretty doll as a gift. She's been dying to have this doll. And you expect her to kind of jump around with excitement and run off and play with this doll. That's what little girls do. But she sets it aside. She comes over to you, and you're sitting on the couch, and she says, "Thanks, Dad. Nice gift. But I just want you." Now, if you're the parents, is that really what you want? Now, yes, it's a Christmas miracle that this would be happening. We all know that. Let's acknowledge that. This is an illustration, not from reality. Yeah, I get that. But if you are a parent, is that what you actually want? No. You want her to enjoy that gift because you love her, because that gift is an expression and an extension of your love for her. So it is with God, friends. He wants us to enjoy his gifts and praise him as the giver. So how do you kick death, our enemy, in the teeth? Let me paint a little picture for you. How do you kick death in the teeth? Well, by knowing what satisfies your taste buds and working to make it happen. Marinate that ribeye? Great. Grill it to perfect medium rare setting? Do it. Green beans simply prepared with a little bit of olive oil? Make it happen. Maybe a baked potato on the side? Loaded, of course. Yes. And notice, according to verse 7, what makes eating glorify the Lord. It says, do this with a cheerful heart. In other words, give thanks to the giver and then enjoy the gift. So yes, it's possible to eat in such a way that doesn't glorify God, according to the teacher. Eat perhaps out of pride or eat selfishly or, as you know, culture says, eat our feelings, kind of escapism, or eat ungenerously. We're kind of hoarding stuff and hoarding the best. We're not sharing and loving through our meals. But friends, when we eat a simple meal with joy and enjoy it fully, with a thankful heart, that glorifies God. It really does. Now, some of you think it's more spiritual to abstain from alcohol. And you may have a good reason for that. It may be actually more spiritual for you to do that. You may also have a bad reason from abstaining from alcohol. There are always exceptions, right? And wise ways to think about this, your family history, personal tendencies, your personal preferences. You may not even just like alcohol, certainly not commanded in the Bible. But just for a moment, let's consider what the Bible says about alcohol. Alcohol is blessed by Jesus in the New Testament. He creates it. And yes, maybe it's a watered-down version, but it's still alcoholic wine, just to be clear. And here it's blessed by Solomon. If you trace out the vineyard imagery in the Bible, you'd notice that God uses it as a picture of blessing. Vineyards, grapes, wine, and so forth. It's a picture of abundance. It's a picture of God's provision. It's a picture of celebration. Drunkenness is the only prohibition related to alcohol we find in the Bible, including as it relates to elders, as Drew prayed. You may have heard that. So friends, the Bible isn't neutral on alcohol. It actually blesses and encourages it. How about that? You know? Put that in your pipe and smoke it this afternoon. Verse 8 speaks of wearing white clothing and keeping oil on your head. You see that? And what's that all about? Remember in the Bible that when people are sad or grieving, they often wear sackcloth and ashes. So white clothes, on the other hand, in the ancient Near Eastern world, they reflected the heat and oil would protect and nourish the skin. And so in ancient times, you'd wear white to show joy and happiness. So here the teacher isn't commending the latest fashionable items and, you know, expensive haircuts. He's not doing that. He's saying, even though death is real, you don't have a good reason to walk around like the sky is falling. Even if it is falling, remember that too is vapor. So don't let anything rob you of joy. That's what the teacher is getting at in verse 8. If you are a Christian, there is never a single moment in your life when you cannot have a foundational level of joy. You can always have your white clothes on. You can always have your chin up. It doesn't mean you're always feeling ecstatic. That's not what I'm saying. It means that underneath it all, you have this foundational level of joy, underneath even feelings of sorrow. And that will carry you through. Remember Paul's command in Philippians chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Joy isn't optional for the Christian. And the key to Paul's command there is the source of this joy. It is in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Why should you and I rejoice in the Lord? Let me take a minute to remind you. The thrice holy God, who with words created this universe and calls every star by name, the one who sustains every molecule in this world and sustains every breath and every heartbeat, he is the one who is mindful of little old you and me, who before the foundation of the world set his love upon you, Christian, and then called your name from the grave like he called Lazarus. And then you did what people who are alive do. You listened to his voice and you followed him into new life. So the one who created you, who sustains you, who has saved you, he's the one who will keep you to the end. And therefore, brothers and sisters, you and I, we have every reason in every moment to rejoice in the Lord. You can put away your funeral garb tomorrow. You can put on your party clothes when you wake up. Even if life around you feels so unpredictable or so painful or so unfair this coming week, joy is still possible. Now look at verse 9 with me. Enjoy life with the wife you love all the days of your fleeting life. It's important to notice that he doesn't say enjoy your wife, but enjoy life with the wife you love. It is a shared life. So joy is derived, another place joy is derived from, is from marriage, and it's derived from the partnership that husbands and wives have. And notice, you marry a woman you love. It's not for a big dowry or to develop connections. So friends, romance and intimacy and companionship, these are all gifts from God. Pleasures he wants married people to experience in this short blip on the screen life. When he says all the days of our fleeting life, I think he's saying that marriage brings a unique sweetness to this short life. Our lives may sometimes feel like we're living on death row. Oh, it's coming. Here we go. But we've got a few magic potions that transport us to life outside, life as it should be, the good life. One of those potions is marriage. Now, I know some here don't have this gift from God. Maybe not yet, maybe never. And let me remind you that the greatest human to ever live, Jesus Christ, he was not married. And the greatest missionary and church planner and theologian that this earth has received, the Apostle Paul, was also single. You don't need marriage to complete you. That's what Jesus does. So if God withholds the gift of marriage from you, seek to be content in Christ and enjoy other gifts that he's given you to enjoy, including the family of God here at Faith Church. But friends, if he has given you this gift, the gift of marriage, don't waste it. Don't downplay the gift of marriage. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, you know, just put up with your spouse. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. Marriage is an invitation into a unique set of joys and pleasures. You aren't called just to be roommates. You're called to be lovers and companions and joy cultivators and joy sharers and ministry co-workers and co-shepherds of your home and family. So if you're too busy to enjoy this life together in your marriage, then you're too busy. If you're not truly enjoying each other, then your relationship may just be a series of transactions, taking what you can from one another to pursue your own individual goals. But none of those goals will give you what they promise. You can be so driven that you miss the very people in your home whom God has given to you as a gift for your pleasure. They're not only your responsibility, friends. They are a God-given, sanctified source of pleasure and enjoyment. Friends, do you see it that way? Do I see it that way? For some of you, the day has come when your spouse has entered the presence of the Lord. It's been a sad few years, perhaps, for you. Perhaps it's been several years for you. But consider this. The happier the marriage you share together, the more profound the sadness. The richer the companionship, the richer the enjoyment of one another, the more acute the grief. So make sure, even now, to give thanks to God for the gift of the spouse you had for all of those years. Listen to the words of Sarah Edwards, wife of Jonathan Edwards, written to her daughter just after hearing about her husband's death. "My dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had him so long. But my God lives and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am and love to be. Your affectionate mother, Sarah Edwards. However long you are together, it is a gift from God. So if you have this gift of marriage today but don't enjoy it, let me encourage you to repent." And you might say, "Pastor, you don't understand. You don't understand the trouble that I've experienced in my marriage." Well, let me just remind you, isn't God a God of forgiveness? Isn't he a God of renewal? Didn't he do that in your life? How can he not do that in your marriage? If you give yourself to that, Doesn't God make up for the years the locusts have eaten, according to Joel 2? The husband that you have, the wife that you have, is a gift from God to you. Don't ruin the gift by wishing it was a different year and model. A grumbling heart will sink the roots of discontentment deeper, such that you will find it harder and harder to enjoy your spouse. Instead, cultivate thankfulness to God. Cultivate enjoyment. And sure, maybe God has a lot of work to do on you and on your gift. Well, give yourself to that work, and you'll slowly relearn enjoyment. Finally, consider verse 10. I don't think this final exhortation is squarely focused on work, vocationally speaking. I think it's a broad exhortation to be an earnest person, as Brian Boardman has said. I think that's a really good phrase. I think he's encouraging, hey, whatever your hands do, whatever you're doing, whatever you're enjoying, be an earnest person. Do it with all your strength. Grab life by the horns, whether you're at home or work or church. Don't be half-hearted. In fact, earnestness is one thing that can help you to enjoy life. No amount of being a Christian or being spiritual will ever change the fact that God puts you in a physical world and will one day put you back into a new physical world. Sin distorts everything, but it doesn't uncreate everything, as David Gibson so articulately says. Sin distorts everything, but it doesn't uncreate everything. And so our list of enjoyments is beyond what we see here. There's a whole list of things that you enjoy, that I enjoy, that we can give ourselves to. Because life is unpredictable and death is certain, enjoy these things. Now, isn't it striking that the teacher uses wedding imagery in this passage? Notice food and drink, white garments, oil, husbands, wives. Isn't it just fascinating that the teacher makes much of our eating and drinking when the rest of the Bible makes much of our eating and drinking in the future? Isaiah 25, what was read earlier for us, and we read it as well out loud. Isaiah 25 looks forward to the day when God's people will feast on rich foods and aged wines prepared by the Lord. And on that day, while we swallow the choicest of foods, God will swallow up death forever. Revelation looks ahead to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus himself, when he was on earth, he spoke about the coming great banquet of God's kingdom. You see, as New Testament Christians, we can take one more final step of reflection that we must take. We Christians can live today not only in light of the certainty of death. We can live today in light of the certainty of death's death. In Ecclesiastes, death is presented as a certainty. In the New Testament, death is presented as an enemy that is destroyed by the resurrection of Jesus. Which means that we Christians have eternal life and can look forward to this new earth, a new home. And God uses different things to make us homesick for heaven, doesn't he? So maybe it's death or illness or heartache or some trial in this life, but so too are the gifts of God. God uses those things too on this earth to make us long for home. What does this mean? It means that every bite of a ripe mango that you enjoy with thankfulness to God, with juice dripping down your chin on a hot summer day as you grin because your children are running around the backyard happy. That is a foretaste of the feast of the pleasure that awaits you in the kingdom of God. Every time you put on a beautiful dress in anticipation of a dinner party with dear friends, with thankfulness in your heart, you are feeling a small bit of the delight you will one day feel when God dresses you in white garments of holiness in the new heavens and on the new earth at the greatest party ever put together, made up of God's people who will be your people. And every moment of pleasure in your marriage, be that a riveting conversation or a humorous interaction, or a moment of quiet understanding, or the ecstasy of intimacy, It is all a foretaste, a mere morsel of something greater to come. I love being married to my wife, Jenny. I love it. I love thinking about, you know, verse 9. Okay, how can I do this? How can I enjoy life with my wife? I love thinking about these things, but as special as my marriage to Jenny is, it will not last. One day, Jenny and I will stop relating to each other as husband and wife. One day, we will only relate to each other as brother and sister. Our marriage will not last. It was never meant to last. But there is a marriage coming that will last forever. A marriage between God and his people. So, brothers and sisters, life is unpredictable and death is coming. Therefore, enjoy this life fully for what it is, and let those temporary pleasures make you homesick for the kingdom to come. Amen. Let's take a moment now to reflect on the passage and prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper.